Thank you, Joel, very, very much. I'm very humbled and honored by his kind words. Wasn't expecting that. I think I need to schedule you for my funeral. I think that would be good, maybe good for you to say at my funeral. But if you weren't here yesterday, I was sharing with the folks that were here that my first impression of Joel James was the smartest kid in class. We went to seminary together years ago, man, 20 plus years ago, and we had a lot of our classes together. And I have this picture of Joel sitting in the back of the class with his chair propped up against the back wall with his arms crossed as if he already knew everything. And I don't think he was being arrogant or anything like that, but he was just very comfortable and confident. And he was just kind of kicking back, and I'm sitting there taking notes feverishly, trying to figure all this stuff out. And every so often, he'd raise his hand and ask the professor a question, and I didn't even understand his question, let alone the answer. And I'm like, who is this guy? And he was definitely the smartest guy in class, in my opinion, and I had a great deal of respect for him just early on. And I know that you are tremendously blessed to have him as your pastor, your preacher, and to have his lovely wife here as a model, godly wife and mother. And you guys are, I trust you realize how good God has been to you, that the James family is an evidence of God's grace to this church, to gift them to you. And I know you take good care of them, and I hope you love them well, because they serve you well. And so it is really a joy to be back with you. I think it's been 7 years since I was here the first time. And was very excited when Joel called me and asked if I would be willing to come back and serve at the Shepherd's Conferences. And, of course, knowing that this would be part of that, getting to minister here at his church. And so I'm so glad to be with you. And thank you for your hospitality. Just had a lovely time so far. And even yesterday afternoon, had some dear couples in your body take us around and show us the sights of the city and some of the history of the African movement. And a very compelling. If you know anything about Texas, where I'm from, you've heard of the Alamo. And remember the Alamo. And that was, I was thinking of much of that yesterday, that the whole Voor Trekkers, the story. I was trying to get all this stuff straight. It reminded me very much of the Alamo. You know, it's very patriotic and very inspirational for the African people. And so, anyway, that was a joy to get to do that yesterday. And again, thanks for taking such good care of us so far. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to look with you at just one verse this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But let me read to you the previous verse as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for how powerful it is to change our lives. And Lord, that's what we desire to have happen to us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds now and help us to understand what Paul meant by what he wrote here, and that the Spirit would also make application of these words to this church and to our lives today. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like many of you, I grew up in church. I have been going to church literally since the day I was born. I'm looking at these little ones being held by their dads in the back, and that was me. I can never remember a Sunday that I wasn't in church. And I have a lot of vivid memories as a child of times at church, like the first Christmas pageant that I ever performed in. And I had one line, and it was, "Jesus is the King." And so the teacher told us to go home and memorize our line. And so my mom coached me the whole time and said, now, Kenny, make sure you say it really loud so that everybody can hear that Jesus is the King. And so she coached me there to say it very loud. Well, what she didn't realize is that there was going to be a microphone there. And so as the microphone was passed down the aisle, I got to me, and I did exactly what my mom said, to say it really loud. And so I screamed into the microphone, "Jesus is the King," and blew out the sound system and everyone's eardrums in the place, and mortified my mom in the process. I remember singing my first and last solo in the children's choir. They figured out very quickly I was not the one to be singing a solo. I remember throwing up in my dad's hat because I couldn't make it to the bathroom in time, and so he stuck out his hat and caught me as I was throwing up. I was also very mischievous. I remember putting gum on the pastor's chair in confirmation class when he left, and I put some gum on the chair, and he came back and sat down and got it on his pants, and I thought that was really funny. I remember overdosing on the red punch and cookies at all the potluck suppers we had together. That's something maybe you don't have in South Africa, but they always have red punch at our potlucks in America, and so I would drink that until I was overdosed on that. I also remember just being responsible for driving at least one Sunday school teacher into early retirement. Apparently, I was not the nicest kid in class. Well, one thing I did find out at an early age, that there was a right way and a wrong way to act at church. In fact, I still have scars on the top of my thighs to prove it, where my mother would dig her long fingernails into my leg whenever I talked or squirmed, and she would be sitting there and I would be sitting next to her, and I was maybe getting antsy and I would squirm around, and without even moving, she would just reach over. She'd be listening to the sermon. She'd just reach over and sink her claws into my leg. She'd go whoosh, and I'd be like, "Ah!" And I learned right away I need to behave myself when I was at church. And so knowing how to behave yourself in church really comes down to knowing what the church is for and why you're there in the first place. I've read recently a statement that was made by another pastor. He said this. He said, "A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building, and they go through their particular time-honored routine, but they give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ, but the church today seems more like a ragged Cinderella. The church needs to reaffirm the non-negotiable essential elements that God designed for it to be committed to." And I don't know of any single verse that better explains these essential elements of a church more simply and more succinctly than 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul said that we need to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we know that this verse was addressed to Timothy, who was overseeing this local church here in Ephesus that Paul had planted. The church was having multiple problems at the time, and Paul had left Timothy there to set things in order. And Paul's plan was to come back and to visit Timothy as quickly as possible, but he wasn't sure if or when he would make it back there. And so he sent Timothy this letter with some important instructions that just couldn't wait. And this letter, along with his second letter, 2 Timothy, and his letter to Titus, I believe are the best instruction manual for the church that has ever been written. We know them as the pastoral epistles. And thousands of books and articles have been written about the church. Countless conferences and seminars have been given on how to develop the church. But none of them begin to compare with the simplicity and the clarity of what is contained here in the pastoral epistles. And really what we see here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is the basic principles and practices that God's people need to follow when they gather together as God's people, how they should behave in God's house. And I think this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, really summarizes the entire theme of the pastoral epistles. And notice he says here in this verse, verse 15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That word there, conduct himself, is anastrophe in the Greek, and it means behavior. It means lifestyle. In other words, Paul wasn't just telling Timothy how he should behave as the pastor, but how the whole church should behave. This is how a local assembly of believers is to act. He said, this is how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God, in the house of God, or the building, the dwelling place of God. In other words, the church is God's house. Now, when you think of God's house, the church being God's house, what may come into your mind is what comes into my mind is that little kid running down the center aisle of the church, and some deacon grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he says, listen, son, don't run in God's house. As if this was God's house. We need to understand that when the Bible talks about God's house, it's not referring to a building, but to all the believers in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We, as the body of Christ, are the sanctuary of God. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temple. But in the New Testament, God dwells in the church, in the body of Christ. This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are a temple, a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I believe he was talking more corporately there than individually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He said it also to the Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this word household has been used already in this chapter to describe a family. If you remember back in the qualifications of elders there and overseers in verse 4, it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of a church, of the church of God? Also in verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. And then we get to verse 15 in this same context, how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So what's implied here is that we are part of God's family. God is our Father, we are His children, and other Christians are our brothers and sisters. In fact, just look over to chapter 5, where Paul was instructing Timothy how to interact with the other members of the body of Christ. And he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. This is 1 Timothy 5:1, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And so the point is this, that God's family is made up of all those who by faith have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's what was said in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become who? The children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so all of us were born into a family. I was born into the Ramey family. You were born into your family. But if we want to be part of God's family, we need to be born again. We need to be born spiritually. And a lot of people think that all it takes to be part of God's family is to go to church. Is that true here in South Africa as it is in the United States? A lot of people think they're a part of God's family because they go to church. And just because a person is a member of a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Dutch Reformed church or a Bible church, that doesn't automatically make them a member of God's family. Listen, just because you're here at church this morning doesn't mean you're a Christian. You may have gone to church your entire life like me, But that doesn't make me or you or anyone else a Christian. It seems that in the southern states where I minister in the United States, everyone goes to church. Everyone has, thinks they're a Christian. And I often ask people when they became a Christian. I say, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes." "And when did you become a Christian?" And immediately they tell me when they were baptized. Or they tell me what church they've attended or what denomination that their family has been a part of. But then I ask them, "Well, tell me when you were born again." And there's this pause, like they don't know how to answer. Very few people have a clear answer. And so let me ask you that question this morning. When were you born again? When were you born again? Are you absolutely sure that when you die, that God is going to welcome you into heaven as one of His children? Do you know that for sure? Because you've been born again. I can't think of a greater tragedy than for someone to spend their entire life thinking that they're a part of the family of God, only to find out that they're not after it's too late. And so you must be born again to be a part of the household of God. And so when you are born again, you become a part of God's family, God's household, and it's an unspeakable privilege, but it also carries a huge responsibility. We must uphold God's reputation. He's our Father. He's our Daddy. And as individual members of God's family, God dwells in us. And whenever we assemble together corporately for worship and fellowship, God dwells among us. And so consequently, we need to maintain His testimony, the testimony of God, most importantly, by honoring Him and honoring His Word. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way that God is honored and His Word is held high for all to see. That's essentially what Paul said as he went on to elaborate here on this idea of the household of God. Notice he used two very descriptive phrases here that simply yet profoundly explain the true nature of the church. He says that you are to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's the first phrase. And then secondly, the pillar and support of the truth. And I think all that the church is to be and to do is summarized by these two phrases. These two phrases define the two primary functions of the church. We are to have a sacred duty to honor the living God and to hold up His living Word. This is the mission of the church in capsule form. This is why the church exists. To honor God's worth and to hold up God's Word. These are the two fundamental functions or purposes or priorities of the church. And I want to just talk about those two functions this morning with you. Number one, let's talk about what it means to honor God's worth. To honor God's worth. He calls the church of the living God. That word church is the word ekklesia, which you're, I'm sure, familiar with. It simply means called out ones. That's what the church is. That's who we are. We're the called out ones. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament to refer to the group of believers who have been called out by God as His own to worship Him and to witness for Him. Now, there's a lot of confusion, I think, about what the word church means. We ask one another, "Hey, what church do you go to?" And we'll say, "Well, I go to the Lutheran church. I go to the Methodist church. I go to Grace Fellowship Church." Or, "Where is your church located?" And we give the address. "Well, it's over there here in this address, 18940 Freeport Drive. That's where our church is." Or I've had people walk into our church, and we recently made an addition to our building, and people will come and they'll say, "Oh, wow, what a pretty church. What a beautiful church." Well, what we're missing in all of those descriptions of the church is that the church is not a physical location or a material facility. It's a spiritual assembly of believers who are dedicated to honoring and glorifying God with their lives. That's what the church truly is. This building, this campus, this property is not the church. You're the church. The steel and the brick and the stucco is simply a place where we worship and where we fellowship and where we serve and where we can be equipped to honor and serve the Lord. Well, I'm thankful for our church facilities back in Houston. Honestly, I preferred when we had no permanent facility. When we first started Lakeside Bible Church, when we planted the church some 16, 17 years ago, we rented a school building. And that's where we met. And we fit all of our supplies in a trailer. And so all of our stuff was in this trailer. With our logo on the side of the trailer, it says Lakeside Bible Church. And so every Sunday, that somebody would pull up that trailer, and we'd all pull all the stuff out and set it up in the church. Set it up in the school, and then when it was all over, we put it back in the trailer, and we would just always hope the trailer would make it back next Sunday. But it was so easy for us as a church to remember that the building is not the church because we had no building. That we were the church. We were the body of Christ. And notice what he says here, back in 1 Timothy 3:15, that we are the church of the living God. In other words, the church belongs to God. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to Joel. Doesn't belong to the elders. It belongs to God. The church belongs to God. The Father designed it, the Son purchased it, and the Spirit sealed it and empowers it. And therefore, we belong to Him, and that gives Him every right to tell us how we should behave in church. And first and foremost, I think what is implied here in this description of the church of the living God is that we should behave reverently towards Him. This phrase, the living God, is used throughout the Scripture to describe God as a holy, an awesome God who deserves to be worshipped in reverence and awe. In fact, if you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26, the Israelites stood trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai after they received the Ten Commandments. And this is what it says, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" I mean, Israel's consciousness that God lived among them profoundly affected their community life. In fact, it even determined where they went to the bathroom. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12, it talks about them going outside of the camp to go to the bathroom. In other words, that God was amongst them and God was not to see anything indecent. Listen to some other ways that this expression, the living God, is used in the Old Testament. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 84, verse 1. "How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation." And then Hebrews 10, 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so when Paul used the term the church of the living God, he was saying that the church is a place where God is to be worshipped with fear and with reverence. And so when we come together as a church, we need to pursue Him and long for intimacy with Him. We need to praise and adore Him and seek to honor and glorify Him for who He is and what He's done for us. I love how John Piper explains or describes what a Sunday morning should look like in a church. This is from his book, God's Passion for His Glory. He said this, quote, "When we come to worship on Sunday morning, we ought to come hungry for God. God is mightily honored when people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God." He goes on, he says, "This conviction breeds a people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They're not confused about why they are in the worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as means of getting to God, or God getting to them, for more of His fullness, no matter how painful that may be for sinners in the short run." He concludes, "Nothing keeps God at the center of worship like the biblical conviction that the essence of worship is deep, heartfelt satisfaction in Him, and the conviction that the trembling pursuit of that satisfaction is why we're together." Does that remotely resemble any reason why you showed up to church this morning? That you came to hunger and thirst after God, that to come trembling, pursuing your satisfaction in Him? Unfortunately, that is not what you experience when you walk into a lot of churches today. I think there's typically one of two extremes in churches today. You walk into some churches and it's like you walked into a morgue. They're cold, they're dark. People are going through formal rituals and there's no emotion, and they're stuck in stuffy old traditions of past generations. And they're content to just keep going through the motions and doing the things that they've always done, even though they're completely irrelevant to where people are at today. And I think that's why a lot of people are turned off by the traditional denominational type churches. On the other extreme, you walk into some churches and it's like walking into a mall. And they're light and they're bright, and people are hanging out sipping lattes and cappuccinos. And I don't know what it's like here in South Africa, but there's churches in our city where there's food courts and workout facilities and actually bowling alleys in their churches. Fountains, waterfalls, kid play areas that are nicer than McDonald's playgrounds. I mean, four out of the five largest churches in America are in our city, in the city of Houston. Everything's bigger in Texas, as they say, right? But it's really what it is. It's church casual, where people are encouraged to come as they are. In fact, I drive by a church every day when I bring my son to school, and on the sign, They have this. There's three services. The 8 o'clock service is it says casual worship. And then the middle service is traditional worship, and the last one is contemporary worship. And I always just am shocked when I drive by the sign that they would actually put casual and worship in the same sentence, the same phrase. It makes no sense. But the main goal in churches like this is to project this comfortable, non-threatening atmosphere where people can come and just hang out with their friends, and there's no pews and there's no pulpits, there's no old-fashioned hymns, there's no long sermons, there's lots of music and video, and there's short positive pep talks. It's all about being user-friendly. And I think that's why people are attracted to a lot of these contemporary, if you wanted to call them seeker-sensitive type churches. They're giving people exactly what they want. And what do people want today? People want a church to be relaxed and non-confrontive and entertaining, and just basically makes them feel good about themselves. And I think you understand this. The church isn't a place for people to be entertained. It's a place where God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's why we come together. Jesus said it this way in John 4, verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Listen, let's not confuse who the real seeker is. The real seeker is not the guy out there coming and checking out your church. It's God is seeking worshipers. And so we need to be sensitive to the fact that God is seeking true worshipers who desire to praise Him and adore Him and know Him more intimately. And the problem with the whole seeker-sensitive movement in the church today is it's focused on the wrong thing. It's focused on people rather than God. It's man-centered rather than God-centered. Listen, the church exists for God, not us. And I think we need to hear that because we live in this consumer generation where we expect to be served. Everywhere we go, it's all about the consumer and what we want. Well, listen, this is God's house. This is not a coffee house. If you want a nice, comfortable place to hang out and sip lattes, go to Starbucks. That's what that's for, right? If you want a non-threatening atmosphere, go to the mall. That's what that's for. But when we come to church, we need to realize that we're coming into the presence of a holy God. And frankly, that is a very threatening thing. You think about the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And they lied about this offering that they had given. And they died. The Spirit of God killed them on the spot. And it says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about it." Listen, the early church was not very user-friendly. It says everyone was afraid. "I'm not going to that church because I might die." Now, don't misunderstand me here. When an unbeliever walks into our churches, they should feel warmly welcomed and loved. But I don't think they should necessarily feel comfortable and at home. I mean, if they're an unbeliever, they should feel out of place. They should feel convicted and think to themselves, "You know, I've never experienced anything like this before. I've never been around people like this before." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that an unbeliever, when he comes into the midst of your congregation, should be convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Would that be the experience of a guest who came to Grace Fellowship, that they would have this sense that God is among you? I think that's how God designed the church to reach unbelievers. The best way to reach your community with the gospel is to be a group of people who don't just mindlessly and emotionlessly follow strict traditions and perform meaningless rituals, nor should we be a group of people who just pragmatically and irreverently try to attract the lost with marketing techniques and entertainment and a bunch of music and media. We need to be a group of people who come together and reverently worship and honor the living God, so people have this overwhelming sense that when they come, they are in the presence of God. Well, that's not the only reason why we come together. There's a second fundamental purpose or function here that we as a church must fulfill if we want to honor God and reach unbelievers. Not only must we honor God's worth, we must hold up God's word. We must hold up God's word. Notice what he says here. "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and secondly, the pillar and support of the truth." The pillar and support of the truth. Now, the purpose of a pillar is to what? is to hold something up and to keep it from falling. And I think the imagery that Paul was using here may have been a reference to the temple of the goddess Diana that stood in the city of Ephesus where this church was located. Everyone, wherever they went in the city, you could see this really one of the seven wonders of the ancient world sitting up atop the hill above the city. And one of the unique features of this magnificent structure was 127 gold-plated pillars that supported the roof. And so there was this idea of a pillar that was holding up the roof. And then he uses the second word, the pillar and support. Again, literally the ground is what that word means. In other words, this is the foundation on which the building rests. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So basically, Paul said here that the church is the support of the truth. Notice he didn't say it was the source of the truth. And that needs to be made clear in light of what the Catholic Church teaches, that the church is the source of the truth. That the Pope or the church council is where truth comes from. No, the church is not the source of the truth. It is the support of the truth. In other words, the church has the responsibility of proclaiming and protecting the truth that God has already revealed once and for all in His Word. We don't have to come up with the truth. We already have the truth here in the Word of God. It's not our job to come up with the message, but to faithfully deliver that message to those who need to hear it. Notice he says that it's the pillar and support. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. That word truth there is a pregnant word just filled with meaning. And basically it's a reference to the content of the Christian faith, as recorded in the Scriptures. So everything that we know to be true about Christ and the church in Scripture is the truth. And Paul actually summed up the truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the following verse. Notice what he says, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Basically, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the essential truth that the church must uphold and proclaim and protect. And we know Paul was passionate about the truth of God's Word. He made sure that Timothy understood his responsibility as a pastor to uphold the truth. And so over and over and over again in the pastoral epistles, he emphasized the priority of proclaiming and protecting the Word of God. Look at verse 13 of this of the next chapter, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then he reminds Timothy of how God used His Word to save him. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the what? From the truth. And will turn aside to myths. And so it is a pastor's priority. It is the priority of the church to uphold the truth of God's Word. John MacArthur, in commenting on this passage, said this, quote, "It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's Word. The church does not invent the truth, and it alters it only at the cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment." Wow. Powerful comment on what it means that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now we know we live in a day where truth has fallen in the street, as it says in Isaiah 59. Few in our world acknowledge the existence of absolute truth. And so consequently, there's no standard of right and wrong. And everyone's encouraged to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And anyone who stands up or holds up the truth, it's considered unloving or judgmental or critical or intolerant. Why? Because people don't want to hear the truth. They ignore it. They suppress it. They misrepresent it. They deny it. They reject it. And that's all the more reason why we, as a church, the body of Christ, need to hold up what God has said in His Word. And so when the world says that abortion is a woman's choice, we need to stand up and say, no. God's Word says that it's murder, because life starts at the moment of conception. When the world says that homosexuality is hereditary, it's simply an alternative lifestyle, we need to stand up and say, no. God says in His Word, it is a sinful lifestyle that perverts the natural affection between a man and a woman. When the world says same-sex marriage should be protected under law, we must stand up and say, no. God says in His Word, it's a violation of His design for marriage. Now that's typically relatively easy to stand up for the truth when we're confronting the world. What's a lot harder is standing up for the truth when you're confronting the church. Because we live in a day where the truth is being attacked not just by the world, but also by the church. We're in those times, I believe, that Paul warned Timothy when Christians would fall away from the truth. Many churches are compromising the truth and abandoning it altogether, and so we need to stand strong against the contemporary trends in the church that seek to undermine the truth of God's Word. And so when a church says, well, I think it's okay to ordain women, we say, no. The Bible says that this alters God's ordained roles of men and women in the home of the church. When a church preaches the prosperity gospel, we say no, that distorts the message of the gospel. God didn't die to make people healthy and wealthy. He died to make them holy. When churches adopt a Christian counseling model that is really psychology, just matched up with some Bible verses, we say no, the Scriptures are sufficient apart from psychological theories and therapies. And pragmatism, when a church says, hey, you know what? Let's kind of water down this truth here, and let's not have such long sermons, and let's take away the pulpit, and let's get the guy sitting up there on a stool so he looks very casual and relaxed and non-confrontive, and we say, no, listen, the Word of God must be preached with authority in the church. And so as the truth crumbles around us, we need to stand strong and tall for the truth of God's Word like a lone pillar surrounded by rubble. If you've ever been to Israel and been to any of the ancient ruins, and oftentimes you'll see a pillar standing up, one pillar that remained, and there's just rubble all around. That should be the church of Jesus Christ. We're this one pillar that's standing up strong for the truth. You say, practically, how do we do that? Well, what does that look like practically? How do we be the pillar and support of the truth? Well, if you're a pastor, if you're someone who God has put in position of leadership in the church, someone that God has entrusted with the responsibility to preach and teach God's Word, I think there is a very clear way that you can uphold the truth of God's Word. One of my favorite books I ever read was a book called Power Preaching for Church Growth by a man named David Eby. This was his doctoral dissertation. And listen to the exhortation that he gives preachers in this day and age. He said, so what's the preacher to do in an age of fluff preaching, psychologized content, self-helpism, feel-good messages, and biblical illiteracy? You resist and you fight. You stand against the trend. You swim against the tide. You go to battle for biblical content and biblical truth. You refuse to be reluctant to preach doctrine. You decline to be an ear tickler. You revolt against the tendency to downplay doctrine. You rebel against anemic, watered down exposition. You know that people can't survive spiritually on gruel, and so you labor hard to prepare well-balanced, high-calorie, high-protein meals that will feed the soul. Your ultimate concern is not what people say or what they think. You don't care what the climate of the market is or what people say they want. You have a higher calling than felt need sermonizing that aims at satisfying the customer. Your call is to please the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of Lords. Your summons is to faithful stewardship. Your vocation is to declare and teach the powerful content of the whole counsel of God. The Bible calls you to preach sound, solid, firm, beautiful content, content that people must have to live before a holy God, truth that people need for the road, no concessions, no negotiations, no politicking, just straight, 100% pure, genuine, 16 ounces to the pound biblical truth. That's what you must proclaim. Amen? And I know that you know that was a description of your pastor. That's what he's done for the last 20 years at this church by the grace of God. You say, okay, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm never going to be the guy up behind the pulpit. So how do I do this? What does it look like for me to be a pillar and support of the truth? How can I be a part of a church? It's not just the pastor's responsibility to uphold God's Word. How can you, as a church member, uphold the truth of God's Word? Well, let me read for you what Donald Whitney said in his great book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. He says this to you as a church member, in defiance of the world's wisdom that says no one wants to come to church and hear sermons, in defiance of the church marketing strategy that questions the value of traditional preaching and would rather replace it with something more visually stimulated, you should attend a church where you can consistently hear biblical preaching. You need to avoid a church where the preaching does not clearly come from the Bible. Sometimes the preacher announces a text, but never really comes back to it, and or makes only passing references to any other verses in the Bible. The kind of church you want to be part of is one where when the Bible is read at the beginning of the sermon, you can be confident that what follows will be built upon it. God made our hearts, and only He knows what we need most. And He made our hearts for the Word of God. Nothing nourishes us like His message. And whether or not you recognize it, nothing else in worship can satisfy as what God says to us. Your soul will only be fed from God's Word. Without it, you will be undernourished and suffer from spiritual starvation. Keep your distance from a church that minimizes preaching or substitutes other things for it. Whenever a church allows anything else, drama, ceremony, music, video, concert, pageant, dance, to compromise the primacy of the message preached, it's a sign that it has lost confidence in the preaching of God's Word. He said, you don't need a church like this. Regardless how good it is, how good its programs are, how many friends you have there, or how well your children like it. Remember that it is God's Word that changes hearts and lives, not social activities. Make sure your family will consistently hear what will save them and build them up. Amen? And you have already made that choice by sitting here at this church that you want to be sitting under the teaching of God's Word. And so you need to remember as a church that no matter how much more exciting or entertaining or even successful that other methods may appear, you need to remain committed to the preaching of God's Word as the most effective means that God has ordained for people to be saved and sanctified. It's the only way. And so you need to be convinced that preaching is the heart, the blood, the whole circulatory system of this church, its life, its growth. Everything else in the church flows out of this pulpit. You understand that? As our friend Rick Holland says, that the pulpit is the rudder of the church. As this pulpit goes, so the church will go. Everything, the worship, the prayer, the evangelism, the fellowship, missions, is all built off of what is taught from this pulpit. And let's not forget church history. Church history is very clear that all the greatest movements of God in saving people and strengthening the church have been based on great God-anointed exposition of Scripture. And so we need to come every Sunday ready to listen to God speak to us through the preaching of His Word and believing with all of our heart that the exposition and application of biblical truth is the most exciting, relevant thing that we could possibly hear. And so when we live out the living Word, then God is honored and His Word is held high. And so we have here the two fundamental functions of the church: to honor God's Word and to hold up His Word. And you realize that these two functions are one and the same. They go hand in hand. That when we honor God's Word, we are holding up His Word, and when we're holding up God's Word, we're honoring His worth. And so as you stay committed as a church to honoring God and holding up His Word, you will be the kind of church that God wants you to be, and you will be blessed by Him. When I was in seminary, after 4 years of being there, at the Master Seminary, they have a thing called a senior testimony where they encourage all the seniors to get up and share 5 minutes with the rest of the student body of how they were impacted by their time at the Master Seminary. And as I thought about what I would say, and I thought, man, there's just so much that I could say of how my life was impacted by my time there. And so it really came down to two things for me. And this is what I said. I said, you know what? This is what I've learned at the Master's Seminary. That ministry, life in ministry, is all about having a high view of God and a high view of His Word. That's it. That's what I got out of seminary. And I thought, Lord, would You be gracious to allow me to go to a church where we could have a high view of God and a high view of His Word. And I know that's your passion. I know that's the passion of your pastor. I know that's the passion of your elders. And I trust that that is your passion. That if Grace Fellowship is known for anything, that is known as a church that has a high view of God and a high view of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and how it teaches us, it instructs us, Lord, as to what we are to be as Christians, as to what you desire us to be as a church, what you designed the church to be and to do. And Lord, I know that probably this is not anything new or fresh for this body. I've not said anything they haven't already heard before, but I pray that you would use your word this morning just to stir them up by way of reminder. It's easy for us to get distracted, to get off course, and to forget what the church is to be about, why we come to church every Sunday. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to pour out your blessing upon Grace Fellowship here in Pretoria as they seek to exalt you and to honor your worth and to hold up your word. Lord, that they would, Lord, be a beacon on a hill, a light shining in the darkness. Lord, that people would hear about what you're doing at this church, and they would be curious and they would want to come and see and experience your power, Lord, the power of the living God, and to be transformed, have their lives transformed by the living and active Word of God. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon Joel and the elders here and on this body of believers. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.